Welcome to Bluffton Community this morning. We are so glad that you're here. We know people come from all different walks of life to come on Sunday morning. We're glad that you took a few minutes to come here this morning. Pastor Ben is actually up at Lighthouse teaching this morning, and I'm down here. So that's what's going on this morning. So I'll be with you for about 35 minutes as we walk through this passage of Scripture. We're in the third week of a short series called Welcome Home, and we're talking about our neighborhoods. We're talking about evangelism. We're talking about all of that. And this morning, we're going to be talking about a little passage from Luke chapter 10. It includes the parable of the Good Samaritan, but we want to start at verse 25 to kind of get the whole picture of what Jesus is saying to this religious leader. This is a man, he's a teacher of the law, and he's there to question Jesus, and he's asking this important question about eternal life. He doesn't phrase the question very well, okay, but eternal life is what's on his mind. And we're going to work through that passage together this morning. We're going to spend, about 35 minutes. It's 13 verses, and then there's a baptism at the end today. So we're going to go to that at the end. I'd like to just jump right in on the teaching this morning as we work through this passage together. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 says this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. There's something wrong right there. And he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was his crossed people that are far away from God. Most people are interested in this question about eternal life. Lots of people believe that it's not possible to know whether a person has eternal life or not. They just don't think there's an answer to that question, and they're very confused about Christians who are saying that they can know they have eternal life. They don't know what that's about. That's confusing to them. Now, when you think about your own life, you might think back to a time in your life when you reflected and you thought about this question of eternal life and what you actually believe. You know, when it's quiet and there's no one around and you're just thinking about this question of eternal life and what you believe in your heart is true about that question. You might remember a time like that when you were reflecting on what you really believe. That's what matters, right? This man, he's an expert in the law, okay? He's a lawyer in the religious Jewish system, okay? He knows stuff, okay? That's who this guy is. I don't think he's reflective at all when he comes to Jesus. I think he comes to Jesus not seeking truth, okay? He doesn't come in humility. He doesn't come calling Jesus Lord. He comes to Jesus as a debater, okay? He comes in there testing Jesus, okay, to see what's what. You know, he calls Jesus teacher, okay, but I don't think it's because he saw Jesus as a teacher. I think it was sarcasm. He's the teacher in the room. He's the religious guy. He's the teacher of religious law. He's respected. He's known. He's the guy, okay? He's the lawyer in the room. He's the smart guy. And so when he asks Jesus, when he calls Jesus teacher, I think he's just poking at Jesus. You know, I think that's what's going on here. Okay, this is a guy who, you might use the word a little bit arrogant, self-satisfied. He knows it all, right? I want to take that guy, put him on the shelf for a minute in his perspective, how he came to Jesus. Let's just put him to the side. And let's talk about the question that he asks Jesus in verse 25. He says this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know if anybody here has been involved in settling an estate or had somebody close to you die where there was an estate settled. But this is something I know about inheritance. Inheritance is not earned. Inheritance is given. You know, when my parents passed, there was some inheritance that was given to the children. We didn't earn the inheritance. It was something that was given to us. It's an inheritance is something given to you by somebody who loves you. Now, if somebody's trying to earn an inheritance, it's probably a scheme to change his will, okay? That's kind of the image that you have when a person is trying to earn an inheritance, because that's not the way that inheritance works, okay? So when this man says, hey, what do I need to do to earn inheritance? The first thing that pops in my mind is this guy is trying to figure out how to manipulate God. He thinks he can manipulate God. His question gives way to exactly what's going on in his mind. I think this man believes he can be good enough to tip the scales in his favor before God. I think that's what he's coming to Jesus with. That's what's in the package, right? He's a teacher of religious law. That's all he's got is his ideas and his religion. And he's coming to Jesus and he's asking, hey, what can I do to tip the scales in my favor? Now, we know things about Jesus from the scriptures. For instance, we know that the heart of Jesus reaches out to people who genuinely seek him. We know that from the scriptures. We know that it is the kindness of God, not the anger of God, not the meanness of God, not the fear of God. It's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance, that God is good, that God reaches toward those who seek him. He doesn't push them away. We know that about God. Now listen to what Jesus says about people who, who try to test him, okay, like this man was doing. Listen to Luke chapter 11, 52. It's one chapter later than the passage we're going to be talking about further today. And this is what he says. Woe to you, experts in the law. He's talking to this man. Because you've taken away the key of knowledge, you yourself have not entered, and you are trying to hinder those who are entering. People who come to Jesus seeking him in authenticity, they find him. Okay? But this religious guy, he comes to Jesus to test him. You know, he's just playing some kind of game. He's like, I don't know if he's playing chess with Jesus, but that's what he's doing. It's like he comes to Jesus to test him. I have a word for people who think that they can game God. What do you think the word is? People who think they can game God. It's a word we're not allowed to say in our house. When we were raising our kids, they weren't allowed to say this word because it was a bad word, right? Stupid. Yeah, okay? That's the word. It's stupid. People who think that they can game God are not understanding what's going on here, because God can see our hearts. He knows precisely what's going on in our hearts. And when a person comes to God to game God, and he's giving, and he draws us by his goodness, coming to game God is really a waste of time. The New Testament is full of accounts of these religious leaders in the Jewish system, their scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law and their priests and all these people that are part of the religious situation, okay? All these people who were in the way of people who are actually trying to reach Jesus and find him and know him. They were actually blocking people from saying yes to Jesus. That's what was going on in the first century. And unfortunately, I don't think it's any different today. You have all kinds of religious people out there that believe all kinds of stuff that would keep people who are seeking God from actually knowing him. It's happening today all the time. They have their kind of their man-made, self-made religious system that they're working on, and they don't really want you to bow down before Jesus and to know him. They want you to follow them. That's what they want. And that's something that's everywhere in the world today. Now, Jesus could have said to this man, hey, you got it all wrong. He could have said that. He could have said, hey, you know what? Eternal life is a free gift. You have to believe in me. I am the author of life. He could have said all that. You know, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he disclosed to her that he was the Messiah, the one that she was seeking. She was a seeker. She came in authenticity, and he reached out to her. But to this man, he didn't do that. Jesus knew that this expert in religious law was in spiritual darkness. He knew that. He knew that this person was far away from him and that he was asking all the wrong questions. He had no reference point for what's true. He knew all of that when he talked to this man. But I think he also knew something else about this man, and that is that he was unable to hear the gospel. He was in such spiritual darkness. He was so lost in his man-made religious stuff. He was an expert at religious law, that he couldn't even hear the gospel. He couldn't really figure out what was right, literally right in front of him. Jesus was there, and he couldn't understand that Jesus was somehow different than the religious law that he was following. There is absolutely no hope at all in finding eternal life by debating religious systems. That's not how you find God, debating religious systems. This past November, I was talking to a man who's part of Lighthouse now, who was telling me his story as he was seeking to find God. He spent eight years being with monks and trying to figure this thing out. He pressed in hard trying to find truth through a religious system. And after 8 years of trying to do this, he came up with the reality, it sank in finally, that there was no hope at all in what he was doing. Later then, he heard the gospel and he believed. He turned from his sin, he turned to Jesus in belief, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and his life is dramatically changed by knowing God. It's the contrast between dead religion and the gospel. It's that they're miles apart. They couldn't be more different. You got this teacher of religious law over here on one side, and what this friend of mine represents is a person who's been slammed by the gospel. He understands what's true now, and he spends his life helping others find that same kind of truth. Jesus knew the condition of this man's heart, right? And he's full of compassion towards people who are lost, but he also knows that this man isn't in a position to even understand the gospel. He's too far away. He's too closed. He's too stuck in his religion. And so what does he do? Jesus standing there in the moment, understanding this man's condition, full of compassion towards people that are far from him. What does he do? Well, he doesn't condemn the man. He doesn't ask for correction in the question in the way he worded it. He doesn't do a didactic teaching about who he is as the Son of God. He doesn't debate the man. Instead, what he does is asks this man a question. He asks this question. Verse 26, what's written in the law? This is an expert in religious law, right? What's written in the law? How do you read it? He asked him. Well, the man answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus surprisingly answers, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What Jesus is saying is, do this and you will have eternal life. What do you think about that? Do this and you'll have eternal life. Love God, love others. Most people living in Bluffton, Ohio, and Findlay, Ohio, believe that our ticket to heaven is based on how good we are and how well we keep the moral law of God. That is the set point for most people that you work with, you go to school with, and your neighbors in your neighborhood. It's the set point of religion. My wife, Debbie, and I went to a public event at the mosque up in Perrysburg on I-75. If you're driving up to Toledo, you see it on the east side of the road there. They had a public event, so we went to see what's going on inside that building. I've never been in a mosque before like that. And so we walked through, and one of the leaders, an Islam leader, was meeting with us and asking us, we had the opportunity to ask him questions as he's talking about the Muslim faith and their prayers and all the things they do. And so I asked him this question. I said, how does a person get to heaven? And he paused for a moment, and he actually held his hands out in front of him like this and said, well, you put the good stuff over here, you put the bad stuff in your life over here, and as long as there's more good than bad, you're hoping that God will let you in. That's what he told me. That's what he believes as part of the Muslim religion, that your good has to outweigh your bad. And I would argue that that's what all religion teaches. And that's probably what your neighbors believe right here in Bluffton, Ohio. They're just trying to be good enough to get to heaven. You know, the rules vary a little bit between this religion and that religion and what goodness actually amounts to. But most people are working their way to, and they're doing the same thing that this teacher of religious law was doing. Love God, love others, hope for the best. That was his system. Now, it's a bit surprising to me that Jesus agreed. Jesus said, okay, do that and you'll live. Why would Jesus agree with this man? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. I'm reading the text and I'm looking at it over and over. It's like, why would Jesus say that? Believe, you know, do this and you're going to live, right? We know, if you've been at Bluffton Community very long, you know that no one gets to heaven by keeping the law. So why would Jesus say that to this expert in religious law? It's a good question, I think. I think what he's saying is this. I think he's patient. I think he's gentle. I think he's talking to this man. He's having a discussion. He's not throwing truth bombs at this guy or defending his position. He's just talking to this man in a conversation. I think what Jesus is saying this is this. If you could be perfect, if you could love God perfectly, if you could love your neighbor perfectly, in effect, you know what you would be? You'd be perfect. You wouldn't need a savior. You would be perfect all on your own. That's true. If you could be perfect, you would not need a savior. But you know the bad news? This would be the bad news. Does anyone here think that they've been completely perfect before God? Do you think you love God perfectly? Do you think you love your neighbor perfectly? Well, the answer is obviously no. I think everyone knows that they have sin. They have unrighteousness in them. They know that. I don't know anybody that doesn't know that just intuitively, that they have sin in their lives. James, one of the apostles, says it very succinctly. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends God in one point is guilty of breaking the law of God. Yeah. The lawyer knew he wasn't perfect, right? And so when Jesus asks this question, instead of like pounding him with truth, he just asks the guy a question that would lead him to think about maybe there's a crack in his logic. Maybe there's something wrong with what he's been relying on and what he believes, right? You know, there is absolutely no evidence in the Bible anywhere that God grades on a curve. Has anybody here ever taken chemistry? You know, chemistry? I was so glad that that guy graded on a curve, you know? I didn't have to be perfect. All I had to do is be better than others so that I could get, I could get through chemistry, okay? You know? But there's no evidence that God works that way. He's not judging us against others to see who's a little better than the last guy, okay, or who's kind of good enough or maybe understands what not to mix so it doesn't explode. That's not how God judges things. It's an absolute standard with God. The Bible does not say, love God, love others, hope for the best. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. That's what religion teaches. That's what most people believe. But yet, that's not what the scriptures teach. I think the lawyer in this account is beginning to see the crack in his armor, right? As he thinks about this, and he thinks about this question that Jesus asks and Jesus' agreement, which is kind of surprising. And he's thinking this thing through. And then in verse 29, it says this, he wants to justify himself. Okay, he's all still focused on himself, right? Okay, so what does he say? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Maybe he can catch Jesus somehow and not understanding what a neighbor is correctly, right? And so Jesus then answers that by telling a parable. Now, a parable is a pretend story. It's a made-up story, but it's intended to teach a deeper truth. Okay, so Jesus is telling this parable. It's our job to figure out what the parable is really about. And this is the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped a priest, happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Which of these men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, I want to talk about the geography here in Israel just a little bit. Okay, Judea is in Israel, okay? Judea is right next to the Dead Sea, okay? Above Judea, you have Samaria, where the Samaritans live, and above that, you have Galilee. So Judea and Galilee, those are Jewish places. Samaria in between is where the Samaritans live. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, okay? It's up high. And Jericho is down right next to the Jordan River. It's about 600 feet below sea level. So to get from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you have to walk 18 miles uphill, both ways. No, just one way. You have Judea, you have Samaria, you have Galilee up in the north. Samaria is not a Jewish place at all. Okay, that's a place where the Samaritans live, and the Jews hate the Samaritans. Okay, the walkway from Jericho. Now this is all happening in Judea, but the walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem, up high in elevation, it's an 18, and it's considered the way of blood. That's what they called it because it was so dangerous. It was so dangerous to walk that route. It's kind of the gateway to Jerusalem, yet it's one of the most dangerous places you can walk, particularly alone. Now, this man is walking down to Jericho from Jerusalem, okay, when he's beat up and left half dead. It's interesting that the parable provides absolutely no details about the man who's beat up. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his nationality. We don't know squat. Perhaps it's just not important to the story as Jesus told it. Maybe he was Jewish. Maybe he was an outsider. We just don't know anything about this man, but we know this. They even stole his clothes. Clothes in the day could be sold for money, right? And so this man is laying in a heap on the ground without clothes, beaten half to death. We know that. Then the parable tells us a priest and a Levite, these would be recognized leaders in the Jewish faith, religious guys. Both of these guys, when they pass, they see the man on the side of the road. Okay, they change sides of the road and they keep walking past this guy to avoid interaction. That's the story. Maybe they were fearful of being ceremonially unclean in their religious system. I don't really know what was going on in their minds, and there's nothing in the parable that tells us what happened. We just know that these are religious guys, and they avoided interaction with this man who's in a desperate circumstance. There is no evidence of conversation. They didn't give him something to drink. They didn't say, hey, I got an extra shirt so you can cover up. They didn't do anything. They just avoided him. They didn't even send good thoughts and prayers on Facebook. They didn't do anything. That was a joke, folks. That's the best I can do. Maybe they thought he deserved it. You know, if only this guy would have taken better precautions, he'd have been okay. Or maybe he should have traveled with friends instead of traveling alone. I don't know. But maybe that guy just deserves it, but we're not getting involved. There was nothing in their Jewish religious system that informed them on helping somebody that was in desperate circumstance. There were religious guys, but they were uninformed or uninvolved. The parable then tells us that a Samaritan stops to help. He goes way beyond the call of duty to help this man, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, pays his expenses, makes arrangements for his care. He does all of that stuff way beyond the call of duty. It's the Samaritan who helps this man in desperate circumstance. I started thinking about the Samaritans and why this is such a poignant story in that day. And I was wondering why it is that the Jews hate the Samaritans. So I went back and looked at some history on that. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the Jewish nation was split. You had Judah and you had Israel. Israel fell to the Assyrians, okay, with the Assyrians. And they adopted the gods of the Assyrians. So these are people who were idol worshipers, and they were intermarrying with another nation. Then about 100 or so years later, when Judah fell to Babylon, They were deported to Babylon. And when a remnant came back, the Samaritans pushed back against the Jews that were trying to re-enter the land. So this thing has deep, deep historical roots. Okay, the Samaritans were a nearby neighbor. Remember, you got, you know, Galilee up here and Judah here, Jewish places with Samaria in between. Well, the Samaritans, they had different skin color. They had different language, different rituals, different ancestry, different religious systems. They had this mixture with idolatry all in their culture, right? Okay, the Samaritans were not like the Jewish people anymore. Okay, in fact, how the Jewish people would describe them, they'd call them half-breeds. They'd call them idolaters. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and that was that. This thing goes back to deep, deep historical roots. Today, maybe an example that would be similar would be the animosity between the Palestinians and the Jews. Something like that. Something very, very deep that has deep roots. In John chapter 8, there's a dispute between Jesus and religious leaders. And when the whole thing breaks down, and there's a fight just about to break out, right? Okay, and they get to the point where they're throwing rocks and calling names. They get to that point. You know what they called Jesus? They called him a Samaritan who's possessed by a demon. Okay, you can't find anything else worse to call somebody. You call them a Samaritan devil. Indwelled person. That's what you call them. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jewish leaders passed by the Samaritan and went the other way, or by this injured person and went by, whereas the Samaritan is the hero of the story. And what Jesus has done in front of these Jewish people, there's a crowd around hearing this story, right? Mostly Jewish people. And what he has done is he is actually exposed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, okay? And he's made the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, the hero of the story. What do you think the crowd would have thought as they heard that? Yeah, you got all these Jewish people around, they're hearing the story, and Jesus has just made the religious leaders the brunt of this story, and the Samaritan of this parable, is that the teacher of the law needed to understand that he was not good enough to get to heaven. That's the point of the parable. He hated his neighbor. He thinks he loves God and loves his neighbor. He hated his neighbor. He hated the Samaritans, the good guy in the story. You know, he hated that guy. Before a person can actually come to salvation, they have to understand that they need a Savior. They have to understand that they're not good enough. They don't love God and love their neighbor perfectly. They have to understand that they're separated from God by sin. Otherwise, if you're saving yourself and you're fine, why do you need a Savior, right? That's what this man needed to understand. The starting point for salvation is recognizing that we need a Savior. That we're in a desperate circumstance. We need God. I've heard people try to teach this parable saying, well, this is just a moral roadmap. Be nice to God and be nice to other people. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying in this parable, it is impossible to truly love God and to love your neighbor in such a way that you're perfect and that you have a ticket to heaven. That's what he's saying to this man who's seeking heaven. You can't be good enough to get to God on your own merits. The gospel starts with a recognition that we need God. We need a Savior, somebody to save us from our sins. The source of eternal life is not me trying to love God and to be good to my neighbor. The source of eternal life is repentance, turning from my sin and turning to Jesus in belief. When someone does that, however, something remarkable happens inside the person. You know, the Holy Spirit comes into their life. It's like this gentleman I was talking about earlier who was studying Buddhism and became a believer, right? Something remarkable happens when the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. what happens is this: we have the capacity to actually love God and to love our neighbor. Something happens within us, a change in our hearts that allows that to happen. As I'm thinking about this parable, and I'm thinking about County Road 99, you know, we're ready as a church to move into a new building just in a couple months from now. And I think about this church. You know, this is a new church in a new building with a brand new pastor, right? We're kind of at that, you know, that crossroads, so to speak. I was thinking back to a picture I received from somebody that goes to Lighthouse. They sent me a photograph of the building site there of Lighthouse. And it's an incredible story. It's a picture of the building in the background and all the green grass that's growing around, like 9 acres of grass all around. And I was thinking about that verse, you know, open your eyes, look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. What Jesus was talking about was not physical grass. He was talking about the souls of men. Look around you. The fields around you are ripe. There are people there ready to understand, ready to hear the gospel. We planted about 2,500 pounds of grass seed. That's like over a ton of grass seed. That's a bunch of grass seed. We planted that everywhere, and they worked the soil. We had guys in our church that are farmers doing this. They know what they're doing. I have zero capacity to make grass grow. But you know, it was dry and dusty, and that grass just laid there in that dirt for about 4 weeks. Not a blade of grass. It's just dry, dusty dirt. It's like an old Western, you know, nothing happening out there until God brought the rain. And he brought the rain, and the seed germinated. And now it's like this fresh green. It's like you see in springtime when the winter wheat, you know, comes back in the spring and starts to grow, and there's this new life that's happening. And you realize that it's because God has brought the germination. God has brought the growth. And the same thing is true in spiritual life. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us to himself because of his kindness. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new life, that fresh green, new life that God gives those who believe, right? That whole picture, as I'm thinking about that, and my mind starts to run to people that I've met in just the last little while as we've been working on that building site. I've had a chance to interact with people in the neighborhood, people behind the site, just people all around. And I just want to tell you a few stories about what some of these people, some of the things I've learned about these people. God is putting us in this remarkable place to actually impact people who are lost and far away from God. This is one group of people. These are construction workers. You know, I've interacted with a bunch of those guys on the work site week to week. And there's a lot of little people coming. Yeah. And the thing I've noticed about the construction workers, you know, a lot of these guys are big, tough guys, you know, and they wear tattoos and they got body armor and all this stuff, and they seem really hard. But you know, I've noticed something. When you talk to these folks, that all of them are interested in the same thing. You know, they're actually interested. And I asked him about church, and he said, you know, I don't go to church. I'm not interested in church at all. And as we're having our conversation, you know, what I learned about him, he's not interested in obligation, and he's not interested in religion. That's what he's not interested in. But I also figured out that he is very interested in hope. He's very interested in what goes on inside the walls of Lighthouse and why that might be different than his idea of what church is like. There are people in this community who are in construction who feel and think the same way, who are open to the gospel. I met a retired couple that lives just behind where the new building is. He was a pastor. Okay, this is a new, he has lived his whole life trying to be good enough to get to God. That's their whole perspective. It's a religious guy, okay, part of a church. And they don't really have hope and don't really know God. And for the first time in their life, I think, in their 70s, they're wondering about what real hope in Jesus looks like. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, man, these people desperately need a hope like a church like Lighthouse or a church like Bluffton Community, where hope in Jesus is clear. It's not about being good in your church. It's actually about knowing God, right? I met a Grobe engineer who lives in Findlay. He works here in Bluffton. He lives in Findlay. And as I got to talking with him, he was asking about what happens inside our church. He's like, this doesn't look like a church. His reference point is big cathedral, stone buildings, stained glass, this whole thing, right? He's an engineer. He's a smart, smart guy. And he's noticed something about the churches in Europe. He's here on assignment, right? He's noticed something. And that is that those big churches are empty. They're empty of people, and they're empty of hope. He knows that. And what this guy really needs is he needs somebody to befriend him and explain to him what it means to say yes to Jesus and how to actually have eternal life, the repentance and belief. That's what he needs. I talked to a man who's married to a woman who's a Palestinian. And they are experiencing tremendous pushback because of her background. She's not a radical, okay, but people treat them like they're radicals because she's Palestinian. They need someone to share the hope of the gospel with them, to love them. Like this story with a person from Samaria. There are kids living there who live in one half of a broken, them come to faith. Jesus loves kids. I mean, I think about all the people in the neighborhood around Lighthouse. I think about the people all around the neighborhood right here at 601 South Main Street. And I think God is putting us in a remarkable place as churches, you know, where we have the hope of the gospel in a world that believes what this teacher of the law believes. They're just trying to be good enough to get to God. And we have the key to the mystery of eternal life. God in us, the hope of glory. You know, when you think about the people in our neighborhoods, these are people very different than us. People that may not dress like us, look like us, they have different cultures, they have all kinds of different values. They're probably bearing the weight that people bear when they're walking separate from God. And yet at the same time, many of them are open to the hope that we have in Jesus. So it's my prayer, and it's actually a prayer that we put on the blue card this year or this week, and I would ask you to join in with me, is that God would open our eyes as Christians to see the lostness that's all around us. Because I think as we recognize the lostness that's all around us, that will move us in terms of how we talk to people about faith in Jesus. So let me pray together with you, and I would ask you to pray this prayer with me, and then we'll have a baptism here this morning. So let's pray together. God, I pray that as we think about this expert in religious law, his real need was to know you, not to try to keep a set of rules. And as we think about the reality that most people living in our world today are trying to be good enough to know you, but that they need the hope of repentance and belief. They need genuine faith. I pray, and I hope everybody here prays with me, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to the lostness that's all around us. I pray this through Jesus. Amen.